So this morning we're going to be looking at a couple of passages, and if you've got a Bible with you, I invite you to turn to the second passage in 2 Corinthians 3. I'll be looking also at a couple of verses in Genesis 1, but for the sake of not having to flip back and forth, I invite you to turn to 2 Corinthians 3. The first passage is from Genesis 1. These are very familiar words. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God made mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And then the second passage is in 2 Corinthians, and we're reading from verse 12 to 18. Paul writes this, "Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So for this sermon series that we've been doing, the You Asked For It series, we had a couple of questions come in about living as a Christian in the mundane. So, you know, how do we actually make Christ our everything and keep our lives oriented around him and towards him, you know, when A, our humanness and other people's humanness kind of gets in the way, and B, sometimes we just don't know how to make Christ in our work lives or Christ in our regular lives intersect. And this is a big question. We could spend a year talking about this sort of topic, but I want to suggest this morning that it's in large respect a conversation of identity. We don't always really grasp who we were created to be, and so it's very difficult then to find our Christian vocation within that, what it means really to be a Christ follower. So this morning I'm going to present our identity as we see it in, grounded in the biblical narrative, from our creation as God's image bearers to our new creation in Christ. And I think doing that can help us draw some light on this conversation and what it looks like on the ground running. So starting in Genesis 1 then, in Genesis 1, we see these two verses that get quoted so often. Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, that they may rule over all of creation. And so God did it. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. Now, there have been countless books and articles written on this conversation. What does it mean to be in the image of God? Is this a certain characteristic that we have? Do we actually look like him? Or is it just because we're more intellectual than the other creatures that were made? But none of these options really use the language in the same way that the rest of Scripture does. Neither does it use the language in the way that those in that context, in the ancient Near Eastern context, would have used it. And a great rule of thumb, really, whenever you're reading Scripture and you come across a term that you can't quite grasp and you're not sure what's going on there, a good rule of thumb is just look at the rest of the Old Testament and see how this kind of language is used. Because in ancient Near Eastern thinking, an image was an idol. It was a man-made piece of artistry, a piece of art, that was placed in the temple of a certain god as a representation of that god. That's how you knew that the god's presence was in the temple, because his or her image was there. So image, in other words, is a three-dimensional thing. It's an object that has a specific function. So here's what people would do then in that time, and I'm getting this from a couple of biblical scholars, John Walton and Rick Watts. John Walton's written a lot of books on this, so if you want to dig into a little bit more, he's a great resource. Once a people group had determined who their god was, because the gods of the ancient Near East had all different kinds of levels, so based on the size of your city or your clan, you'd go with certain types of gods. So once you'd figure out who your god was, your clan god or your city god or your nation god, you'd fashion an image of that god. So you'd hire an artist who would come in, and this was often a pretty expensive process, you'd hire an artist to fashion an image of this god. And this was going to be the actual image of this god. Because once the image was created, a ceremony would occur, often, surprise, surprise, in a sort of sacred garden or a forest. And the priest would stand over the image and anoint the eyes and the nose and the ears and the limbs and utter these sorts of ritual cantations to make the senses come alive. And then here's the key bit. The priest would stand over the image and invite the fiery breath of the god to enter into it. And that image would then become the living, breathing presence of that god in the world. It wasn't the deity itself, the image didn't become the god, but it represented its essence. And of course, it was then put in the temple as that representation. Do you see some of the connections? Look back now at Genesis 1. What do we see? There's connections, but it's different. It's very different. We aren't creating, humanity isn't creating anything for God. That's not what we're told here. He's created his own creation temple, and he's the one now putting an image within it. It's a complete reversal. Israel was forbidden, as we see in the commandments, Israel was forbidden to create an image of God because of this. They were forbidden from making any image that was meant to represent Yahweh, their God, because rather than humans creating something that's a reflection of that God, God himself creates humans as his reflection, as his image. As if God is saying, remember from the beginning, you didn't make a temple for me. You didn't have to meet my needs, I made one for you. You didn't have to make eyes and ears and a nose for me, I made those for you. Because humanity is the image of God on earth. We are tasked then with being priests in God's cosmic temple, which is the world, which is clear in Genesis that his temple is all of creation. He's made it for us as something to steward, as something to delight in, as something to look over, to guard and keep, as it says in Genesis, which is very priestly language. That's language that's used for priests. I'm a priest in God's cosmic sacred temple. You are priests in God's sacred cosmic temple. That means something. Called to steward it, elected to take care of it. This is why in Deuteronomy 6, what we call the Shema, everything Israel did was meant to point to this God. Impress these words on your children. Talk about them when you're at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. I mean, this was meant to be a part of everything they did. Everything reminded them of the God they worshiped. Imagine walking around with Christian tattooed on your forehead. Imagine this being the one thing that you talk about all the time with everybody. It just infuses into everything you do. Everywhere you go, people know who you are because of who you worship. Imagine that. Everything we do, I would argue it's the same for us today, although it's a bit more nuanced and obscure, but everything we do, in one way or another, points to the God or God that we worship. I mean, we all worship something, let's be real. And you, as Jamie Smith puts it, you will become, you will reflect whatever it is that you're worshiping. Israel didn't have a man-made image representing the presence of God because that's what they were supposed to do. They were supposed to represent God. They were meant to demonstrate his image, his reflection, to mirror his presence into the world. That's what it means, in other words, to be human. To be made in God's image, that's what it means to be human. So when we see Christ come then in the New Testament, he demonstrates, as Paul puts it, the true Adam, the true humanity, the true human person. He was the true representation, the true representative of God on earth, the perfect image, the perfect reflection of God. He demonstrated for us what it means to be human. You look at Jesus and you see, oh, that's what it means to be human. And the more we seek to imitate him, to look like him and to follow in his footsteps, be in partnership with his Holy Spirit, the more, as the passage in 2 Corinthians tells us, the more we will be transformed, or really retransformed, into that image, which points the world back to the image maker. Because when they look at you, they'll see him. So on the one hand, in this conversation, there's a status, and then on the other, there's a vocation. Everyone, every human person that we walk around and see, that we work with, that we interact with, every human person is made in the image of God and has that inherent dignity because that was their inherent purpose, to be connected to the one who made them. But when humans chose, of course, independence over dependence, chose to choose for themselves and create their own identity, their own sense of image, it was as if a wall was put up, a translucent wall where light was coming through, but the image was marred. The source of light was marred. The image was distorted. They couldn't see the source of life, and so they couldn't represent him. It's why the passage that we read speaks of a veil covering their faces. They can't see clearly. They can't see through it. They didn't know him. But in Christ, that's taken away. In Christ, we know him. We know him. Christ is the perfect image of God, and he brings that clarity to us. We look at him and we see, oh, this is what it means to be human. This is what it means to be human. This is what it means to bear the image and be connected to the presence of God in order to be that presence then for the world. So when we look at him, we see what it's supposed to look like. What being connected to the image maker looks like. And he's made a way for us through the gift of his Holy Spirit, through the waters of baptism, that we can actually imitate him. We can actually do this and re-enter that image-bearing vocation and be in a relationship with God, be in dependence on God, have that relationship reestablished. So we all, as Paul puts it, who with unveiled faces, contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory. That's one of the most amazing verses in all of Scripture. We are being transformed with ever-increasing glory to look like him. This is why in baptism, Paul says that it's no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. He has given us that gift of having his very presence within us, indwelling us, allowing us to be his image, enabling us to be transformed more and more and more into his likeness. Through the Holy Spirit, little Samuel, now has that gift to grow in the maturity and knowledge of having Christ within him. He gets to grow up with that understanding of having the very God who created him dwelling within him. But here's the question for us this morning. Are we actually allowing that process to happen? Are we really depending on God's Spirit to transform us, to make us more like him? Because when this world is only about me and what I want and doing things for my own glory and my own affirmation, then it's about my image. And the image that I'm supposed to reflect gets fuzzy, and a veil gets put in front, and the presence of God can't be mediated through me. Because when we treat people poorly, when we cheat others, when we lie, when we steal from someone, when we deprive another of dignity and respect, regardless of how they treat us, we are actually being less human. Christ has shown us another way. We were created to look like him. And that means to reflect his love for creation, his generosity, his kindness, his patience, his mercy, his justice. We're meant to take care of this temple he's created and be the image within that temple that stewards it, that stewards the creation and stewards one another. Which means then that we don't tolerate any kind of dehumanizing behavior. We don't tolerate the belittling of other people, or toxic gossip, or ever saying anything derogatory about another human person. Because they're made in the image of God. Whether they realize it or not, they're made in his image. And so anything that makes them less human is something that we need to fight against. We don't tolerate bullying of any kind because it makes others small. It makes them less than. We don't tolerate vicious remarks or selfish motivations that we see in our workplaces or elsewhere. Because as Rick Watts puts it, imaging God is imaging his character, his generosity, his justice, his mercy, his compassion, all of it. It's why Paul is so fierce on the early churches. Your behavior represents the God you worship. So for Christian business people, he says, crooked dealings, less than honest, all that kind of stuff, no place in the kingdom of God. No place. We are meant to image him. So when people encounter us, they should find justice, compassion, love, and mercy. Why do we find this so difficult sometimes? Can you see how badly we need him? We can't do this on our own. Here's one way to think about it. Philip Yancey, in his book, The Jesus I Never Knew, which is a fantastic book if you ever want to read something, mentions one time scrolling through television channels, and he came across an old movie called Whistle Down the Wind, and I've personally never seen it, but he at first thought it was a bit of a kid's movie, and so he was going to pass by, but he decided to keep watching and see how the plot unfolded. And there were these two children in the movie, a boy and a girl, who, while playing in a country barn, stumble across a vagrant, he says, a homeless person of sorts, sleeping in the straw. And this little girl demands in a loud voice, "Who are you?" Startling him awake, the vagrant sees the children and in surprise shouts out, "Jesus Christ!" And of course, he meant it as an expletive, but the kids took him seriously. They believed him. They believed him to be Jesus Christ. And so for the rest of the movie, they treat him with awe, respect, and love. They bring him food and blankets. They sit with him in the barn. They tell him all about their lives. They tell him stories. They play with him. And in time, their tenderness towards him completely transforms this guy, who we find out ends up being an escaped convict who had never before known such mercy. The point of the movie, I think, the point of the writing is asking that question, what would happen if we all took Jesus' words literally in how we cared for one another? How do I treat people as if they're made in God's image? When someone serves my table at a restaurant, how do I treat them? When I go to Starbucks to pick up a drink and I'm standing in line and it's during rush hour and I know that the baristas have all been treated like vending machines for the last 2 hours. I worked at Starbucks for a year. Actually, that reminds me of a story. Working at Starbucks, I used to work at a Starbucks just for, about a year when I was in school. And we were kind of like a walk-through Starbucks. People would kind of come in, get their drink, and then leave because it was a smaller one on the corner near a SkyTrain station. And there was this one gentleman who would come in almost every morning. I did a morning shift more often than not, about 6, 6:30 in the morning. I think he was working at a construction site nearby. And he would come in every morning, shorter guy. He would come to the till, throw a toonie on the counter, and just say, "Tall dark." Not even look at me. Just throw a toonie on the, "Tall dark." Okay, so I give him his coffee, put it on the counter, and then he leaves. Well, pretty soon, he came in regularly enough that I started thinking, okay, he's probably just going to keep ordering the same drink. So one morning, I saw him coming from a distance, and I kind of thought, it took a little bit of guts for me to do this, but I thought, no, I'm going to do it. So I went, I poured a tall dark, and I sat it on the counter. And he comes in, and he's got his head down, and he comes up to the counter, and he's just about to throw the toonie on the table. Like, he never even passed it to me. He would just throw it on the counter. And he's about to do it, and then he realizes that there's a cup there. And he looks up at me. And I looked at him and I said, "Tall dark?" And I kid you not, it was like the first time seeing a baby smile. Like, you know that moment of just glee where it's like, oh, he smiled. Like, he smiled at me. He didn't say anything. He just smiled. And I told him, you know, it's on us today. No worries, it was $2. And every morning from that on that I saw him, he would come in with his head up because he knew that his coffee was going to be there on the counter. And it was just a way for me that completely transformed the workplace. Completely transformed it for me. Because it was a moment of being able to say to him, you are seen. You matter. You're valued. Tony Campolo once said this, "Making the workplace into a holy place where one finds encounters of love is essential for the character formation of the people who work there." In today's world, what happens in the marketplace and in the factory is probably even more important spiritually than what happens in the church. And he says, this might offend some people, but it's nevertheless empirically true. Here's the thing. We are priests in God's holy temple. People are going to encounter the living God in our embodied selves. God's presence is in this place because you're here. God's here because you're here. He lives in you. You bear his image in an essential way because he lives in you. And what we do to that image then, we do to him. We do to the God whose image we bear. When we abandon his character, we abandon that vocation. And all of creation suffers because of it. Because this is our job. When we live, though, unashamed of that character and that vocation, when we're okay to tattoo Krishna on our forehead in whatever way we want to do that, and walk around and let that be known in a way that's unashamed, then transformation happens. So I think it's a matter of being attentive to the little ways that the Holy Spirit can speak to us and approaching life with curiosity and dependence. When we come across difficult situations, Lord, what do you want me to do with this? Lord, what are you doing in this situation? Help me to see. Help me see you at work. What do you want to teach me through this? Rather than doing the whole tit-for-tat thing when somebody else shows frustration or anger towards us and treats us in a way that's dehumanizing, we do not then treat them in a dehumanizing way. We remind them of what it means to be human, by showing love and compassion, because that's what God has done for us. And then, as Mother Teresa once said, we are empowered to go and do little things with great love. We don't need a whole bunch of Billy Grahams. What we need are generations of Christians who do little things with great love and transform the world one little step at a time. Yeah, we're going to mess up. We're going to fall into old habits. We'll lack discipline. We'll say things we regret and lamentable, and we'll, you know, tend to beat ourselves up about it. We'll struggle to understand and grasp things. But the narrative that needs to drive our faith journey and our understanding is that our faith journey is an ongoing revelation, an ongoing development of trust and maturity and understanding, an ongoing dependence on Christ. In other words, we're already being transformed. We are being transformed. That's the freedom that Paul speaks of. We are priests in God's holy temple. And so we are being transformed more and more into his image. You are being transformed more and more into his image as you journey with him. So pay attention to that. Be attentive to him. Because in Christ, everything changes. It doesn't mean that everything we do changes, but the way we do things changes. Loving Christ means that we are on an ongoing journey of transformation. It involves a decision every day to surrender and allow Him who is nearer to us than we think to invade our entire being. It's to invite His Holy Spirit to permeate us with His presence every day because we want to be transformed. Because we want to look more and more like Him. Because we want to be His image. So, may we be stewards of that image. And may we point the world back to the generosity and the kindness and the delight of the one who made that image. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Willoughby Church Sermon Podcast. The Willoughby Church Podcast Network also has podcasts about discipleship, the Heidelberg Catechism, and even a podcast hosted by some of the youth. You can find out more about the Willoughby Church Podcast Network by going to willoughbychurch.com.